All right. As we jump into our second week here of confronting lukewarm Christianity, I want to start with a story that maybe some of you, if you were old enough to remember this, it was in 1983. There was an airliner, Korean Airlines Flight 007. It was a Boeing 747 that was actually flying from New York to Seoul, and it had a stop over in Anchorage. And while it was on its flight, one of the pilots set the autopilot incorrectly, and they were unaware of this. And it caused the plane, over the course of this trip, the plane, of course, drifted a few degrees off its intended course. Now, here's the problem, that as the hundreds of miles were passed, this deviation was so small that it went completely unnoticed until hours later, hours into the flight, this one small error compounded so much that this airline actually drifted hundreds of miles off course and entered into Soviet airspace. Because of this, this plane was mistaken by the Soviets to be a spy aircraft and was actually shot down, killing everybody on board. It's a tragic event. It's a tragic story, but it carries with it some extremely significant truth that even the smallest degree of drift over time can cause unbelievable tragedy, can put us in places of unbelievable danger. And this is what we have to realize when we think about lukewarm and the warning that Jesus gives and why Jesus is speaking into this and why we have to pay attention to this. Because, you know, most disasters in life, not just the disaster of a plane being shot down, but if you think about our lives, most of the disasters that we will face in life, not all, but a lot of them, they don't begin with dramatic turns, especially when we're talking about faith. Like, they don't start with this dramatic turn or this one decision destroys everything. What ends up happening is they begin with a course that's just a little bit slightly off, that goes completely unnoticed. And then once it's off a little bit, it becomes normalized. We become used to it. So it just continues to drift. And then we become used to that and it becomes normal. And we just continue to drift. And that's the problem. And then eventually we get to this place where we're looking around saying, how did we ever get here? Well, it didn't start yesterday. It's that slow drift. It's that slow fade or whatever you want to call it. And so that's why as we started this series last week, we talked about, you know, the warning. This is this warning from Jesus where he comes along and he's speaking to the church and he says, I wish that you were hot or cold, but you're not. You're lukewarm. And he gives this warning of because of your condition, I have this reaction. The reaction being, I spew you from my mouth, or I vomit you from my mouth. He's speaking of his disgust. Not necessarily his disgust of them. Like, I don't want anybody set here to think that Jesus is looking at anybody that struggles with lukewarm or enters into being lukewarm. Jesus isn't sitting there saying, I'm disgusted by you. But ultimately what Jesus is saying, I'm disgusted by your condition. I'm disgusted by where you're at. I'm disgusted by how far you've drifted into where I don't want you to be. See, there's a big distinction there because we get all worried about, does that mean Jesus is disgusted with me? Well, the problem with that is that's just narrowing in on one aspect of Scripture. That's why we're called to be students and of the entire Scripture where Jesus speaks of his love and his devotion and his faithfulness to us. But at the same time, he's very clear of being disgusted by where we can end up because of his love for us. Right? And so we started, you know, as with this ignoring the warning. But this morning what we're going to talk about is last week we kind of looked at the warning that Jesus gave. Now we're going to speak about a little bit deeper into lukewarmness, and we're going to look at the symptoms. Like, how do we know? Or what can we look at? Or what do we look for that helps identify the danger of potentially becoming lukewarm in our faith, or even if you want to say flirting with that, or dancing on the line of it. And so I want us to be prepared for this, because as we go through this morning, the power of symptoms, right, is there's no point in going through this unless we're willing enough to like actually evaluate ourselves, right? Like, I don't personally like evaluating myself at all. And but that's how we learn, is we seek the Lord. And again, I appreciate it as Pam encouraged us with that. And even last week, we ended last week's sermon with, are you brave enough to pray the prayer? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Show me. That's a prayer of evaluation. Lord, show me, because I'm willing to pay attention to what you show me. So this morning, we're going to continue with that. And if we're willing to keep praying that prayer, now let's talk about the symptoms that he will potentially show us. And again, I'm not sharing this sermon because I'm sitting up here saying, well, we all are lukewarm and we better figure it out. I don't know truly the condition of your spiritual relationship. That's between you and God. No more than you can tell me what mine is. That's between me and God. Right? But I still want to know what the symptoms are, because I want to be on guard against them. In fact, Scripture speaks about this. Hebrews says this. This is Hebrews chapter 2. Notice what the writer says. He says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. I mean, do you hear the author here? The writer of Hebrews is encouraging us. He's saying, know the symptoms, right? Pay careful attention. I love the wording here. Like, we can read Scripture so quickly that we don't really stop to consider this. You notice he could say just pay attention. But notice that he speaks deeper into it. He's pay careful attention. He speaks with wording here that says, give your full attention to this. Don't do it in randomness. Like, prioritize it. Pay attention. Know the symptoms. Why? So that you do not drift away. So that's, again, why we're going through this, is so that we can help one another, and also so we can keep in a position before the Lord where he can help us pay attention to the condition of our own lives, and we can pay attention to what's going on. You see, I truly believe this, that many times we feel like the greatest danger to our Christian walk is temptation. We can speak a lot about temptation. That's the thing that comes against us, right? We pray, Lord, keep us from temptation. I don't personally believe that the greatest danger to our Christian walk is temptation. What I believe one of the greatest dangers to our Christian walk is not temptation. It's the failure to recognize your spiritual condition. It's the failure to recognize where you're at, what your spiritual condition is at that moment. Because here's why. If we pay attention to our spiritual condition, that's what's going to protect us from the temptation. But if we're not paying attention to our spiritual condition, if we're not constantly paying attention to where we're at in our relationship with Christ, that's what makes us open to temptation. Right? So again, it goes back a step further. It's not just about standing firm against temptation. It's about paying attention to know what my condition is, so that I am ready. I am prepared when that temptation comes. So again, notice, know the symptoms, pay attention so that you do not drift. All of this, like last week, is found in Revelation. So if you want, we're going to look at not the entire passage that we looked at last year, but we're going to look at the first part of it. But if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 3. So we're going to look at the first part of it again. And again, you can read this entire, I would encourage you over the course of this series, read this often, right? This is where we're looking and pulling all of this out of, is this letter to the church in Laodicea. But in Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14 and through 18, this is what we read. Jesus speaking, he says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can overcome your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. That's the section we're going to look at this morning, because within those verses, we can see the symptoms that we're supposed to pay attention to. Jesus is defining. Actually, when I read this section of scripture, here's what's going through my mind. I have the image of, like, you just got done going to the doctor. You just got done having the test results, right? The tests have been done. The results have come in. And this is the moment where the doctor comes into the room and says, now let's have our consultation. Like, we're going to talk. Let's talk about the results. And that's honestly how I want you to see this, is Jesus is speaking into this church, but he also is speaking into us. He's saying, listen, I've done the testing. I am the Amen. Go back to last week. I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. I'm the one that is able to see things for the way they are. I've done the testing. The results are now in. Now we're going to have the consultation. And he tells them the results. So as we go through this morning, there's three symptoms I want us to focus on based on what Jesus says the heart attitude of this church is. Here's the first one. Symptom number one of lukewarmness is self-centeredness. Notice it's interesting. Do you see here that the first thing that they say is Jesus makes the determination, you are lukewarm. And then this is where we get the symptoms from. Jesus then makes this transition. He says to them, you are lukewarm. And then he tells them, but this is what you say. This is what you think. He goes on and he says, you say in verse 17, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. Do you notice there's a lot of I statements there? The focus of this church is I. Itself. You know, what's interesting is as we go through this, and something that maybe some of you have heard before in your own study, or you heard this preached on or whatnot, but there's actually a beautiful theory, and it's one that I actually agree with. There's a theological theory that when you look at the seven churches of Revelation, so at the beginning of Revelation, if you've never studied it, we have seven churches, seven real churches that existed during this time, that Jesus sends letters to. There's this theory that those seven churches, first, they were real churches that existed. There was real situations in those churches that Jesus is speaking into. But there's this theory that they're also prophetic. That each one of those churches actually represent a period of time during the history of the church. Right? So if you map what was going on in each one of those churches, it actually lines up to periods of time of the church during the time of Jesus, after the early church all the way up to today. It's really a fascinating study if you ever are interested with it, to kind of see how this lines up. Now, why I'm sharing this is because this theory actually believes and it teaches that the Laodicean church, this last church, is what the church is going to be like before Jesus comes back. This is the final condition of the church before Jesus returns. And so why is that significant? Because if this is true, if these churches are also prophetic, showing us what the church is going to be like, if you really look at the Laodicean church, does it not sound a lot like the church today? Does it not sound like humanity today? Let's not just talk about the church, because one of the reasons the church is looking like this is not because it's a failure necessarily on the church in the sense like faith in Jesus and any of that. One of the reasons we look like that is because more of the world has gotten into the church and the church has gotten into the world. Yes. And we look more like what the world looks like than trying to be used by Jesus to be salt and light out in the world. And that's what I'm trying to say is we live in a world today that's very self-centered. We live in a world today that's very, it's all about I, me. I mean, that's why we have everything from like my truth, my preferred pronouns, my, it's all about me, what I want, how I want it, when I want it. That's how like everything's advertised to us. Everything's pushed to us. It's all about me. And so this is what Jesus is first saying. Notice this church's attitude is, it's all about me. I am rich. I am wealthy. I don't need a thing. It's very self-centered. Now, one of the reasons, again, I kind of fall into this idea of this being a prophetic example of what the church is going to be like is because Paul also spoke into this. Paul, being motivated by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words in 2 Timothy. He says, but mark this. He says, there will be terrible times in the last days. Notice the first thing he says. People will be lovers of themselves. Isn't it interesting that 2,000 years ago that God spoke through Paul telling us that when it gets closer to my return, guess one of the number one things you're going to see? People are going to be self-centered. It's going to be all about them. And we see in the letter to Laodicea, you're going to see it in the church too. You're going to see it even amongst Christians. That number one, notice, and isn't it interesting again, nothing in that church, nothing they said was about Jesus. Like they didn't even have the gall to, like Jesus is telling them, they didn't even have the gall to say, we are rich because of Christ. It is, we are rich. It had nothing to do with Jesus. You know, when Paul speaks of this, and when the Bible speaks of this, and we look at what self-centeredness is, ultimately, to be self-centered is to have a disordered love. And what I mean by that, it's where self is the primary object of affection and the primary object of our priorities. I'm most important. See, now right now what's interesting about this, even as I say it, there's a part of my flesh, and there might even be a part of you right now that's hearing this, and there's a part of you that's saying, but what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? But again, as Christians, we have to face the fact that it goes completely against what Jesus commands of us as followers of his. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. These are not my words, these are Jesus' words. Jesus is the one that sets the expectation, not me. This is not an expectation of the church. This is an expectation of the Son of God. And so again, this is the root of being self-centered is it's a disordered love where God is no longer the primary, you know, priority. He's not the priority. He's not the source of affection. It first starts with me. So let's just evaluate just for a moment. Now realize for again, I think I said this last week. I'm going to say it this week. I don't like this sermon at all. Because as I'm doing it, I'm sitting there going, okay, failed that one, not doing so hot on that one. Let's just skip that one because I don't even want to say it, right? By no means do I want to stand up here and pretend, listen, I got this all figured out. And if you're struggling with this, that's your problem. And so even the idea of standing up here, but let's evaluate just for a moment and realize everything I'm about to say, I had to do my own self-evaluation. And I'm still having some arguments with God about it. So let me confess that. He's going to win the argument, by the way. Don't sit there and say, good, you keep arguing. He's going to win it. But I'm just letting you know where my flesh is at. But here's some of the things when you think about this. Let's evaluate self-centeredness. It's when we fall into the behavior and the lifestyle where we simply use God. We don't actually love God. Now, what I mean by that is it's when our attitude towards God is, what are you doing for me, Lord? Not, what am I doing for you? When that's the mindset, what are you doing for me? What do you got for me? How are you taking care of me? What blessing do you have for me today? What, right? What prosperity are you going to pour into me today? Not, Lord, how do I serve you? Lord, how do I work for you? Lord, how do I honor you? Lord, how do I glorify you? See, that's a danger of falling into. Another evaluation is when we fall into the trap of our obedience to God being filtered through my own self-interest. So what I mean by that is God puts something in front of us and he says, I want you to do this. And the first thing we think of is, yeah, but am I going to like it? Do I want to? Is it going to be fun? Is it going to be hard? Is it going to be difficult? Is it going to cost me something? Like, let's talk about this, Lord. Let's talk about my obedience and whether it fits what I want for myself. Right? Another example of evaluation for self-centeredness is when we start falling into the temptation of being chronically offended or constantly sensitive. So what I mean by that is we filter everything through, how does this affect me? You know, I think that's why one of the reasons we see the churches in such condition that we have today is, you ever notice it's not hard to offend people in churches? Preach the wrong thing, it's like, I'm going to go find another church. Right? Step on my toes too much, I'm going to go find another church. You don't give me my way, I'm not serving anymore. You don't do it the way I want to do it, I'm not going to give my time and effort. I'll show up, but I'm not going to invest anything because you offended me at some point in time. You know what's also interesting to me is how in churches today, how many times we can actually come to church with one another, we can put a smile on one another's face, but we actually have issues with the person that might be sitting right next to us. Because we've been easily offended and we don't take care of it. We don't talk about it. We don't deal with it. Right? This is not the way God wants it for us. He wants unity. He wants love. He wants respect. He wants care. He wants all of these things in his church. But again, self-centeredness gets in the way. Self-centeredness says, well, listen, Kelly's wrong. And because Kelly's wrong, I'm just not going to talk to Kelly. I'll call him out during a sermon. I'm not going to talk to him. Right? I'll tell everybody else what Kelly's problem is, especially during a sermon. Listen, I don't talk to Pam. I know nothing. Know nothing. You know, I think chronic offensiveness or being offended easily or being sensitive, if you want my personal opinion, I think that's one of the reasons that most Christians don't actually mature in their faith. I think that's one of the number one reasons we don't mature in our faith is because the enemy wants to keep us constantly sensitive and constantly offended, right? And always asking, how does this affect me? Another evaluation of self-centeredness is we fall into the trap of living our lives always by comparison and competition. We're spending all of our time comparing ourselves to other people in competition with one another. We actually base our identity rooted in our position instead of letting our identity be rooted in Jesus. And we can do that inside the church and we can do that outside the church. We can do it in both. But it's one of the temptations we have to fight when it comes to being self-centered. Another evaluation to think about when it comes to self-centeredness is we serve with expectation. I'll serve, but you got to tell me, what do I get out of it first? I'll give to that, but what do I get out of it? What do I get? Well, what's the benefit again to me? We also avoid, we can fall into the temptation and trap of avoiding inconveniences. When we fall into the trap of self-centeredness, we spend our time protecting our comfort over our compassion, and definitely over cost. Well, I ain't going to do that because that's an inconvenience. I'm not going to be involved with that because that's an inconvenience. That's going to take me from something that I want to do, not necessarily something that maybe God's asking me to do. Well, if I give to that or if I spend time in that, then I don't have time for this. And that's what I want to spend my time doing. Again, I'm not saying all this that you are supposed to base your determinations in life based on what I tell you or what anybody else tells you. This is if God's leading you and you still say, nope, I'm going to do what I want to do, not what God's asking me. Do you know another person who did that? Jonah. Didn't really work out too good for him, did it? I mean, he had a cool story. But listen, that's an experience I don't want to have. But that was Jonah's problem too. That's not the way I want to do it, Lord. What's in it for me? So again, Jonah wasn't being disobedient to the church or to the religious leaders. He wasn't being disobedient to his parents or any of those kind of things. He wasn't being disobedient to his spouse. Jonah was letting his self-centeredness be disobedience to God. And that's something we need to be paying attention to. Here's the last evaluation, and then we'll get into the next one. It's simply this. A sign that we might be falling into self-centeredness is when we get self-defended, or defense, or where we start focusing on defending ourselves all the time instead of examining ourselves. Anytime we're challenged with something, our first thing to do is defend ourselves and not actually listen and say, is that possible? Let me think about that. Let me process that. Listen, I know that's a big one for me. I'm really good at, like, let me tell you why you're wrong and what you think. I may not say it out loud, but listen, I got a really good defense attorney. Like, he is well worth the money. Because I can defend myself very easily. But again, it's self-centeredness, because maybe God's using somebody else to speak into me, to try to transform me, mold me, shape me, mature me. So what's the solution to self-centeredness? Well, there's tons of things we can talk about, but I'm just going to give you one verse. 2 Corinthians 5:15, notice what it says. And he died for all, and those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So where does it start? Notice what Paul says. It's a mindset. I no longer live for me, I live for him. Listen, we're not talking behavior here. We're talking mindset. It's a mindset that we have to trust God and say, Lord, create this mindset in me. Create this heart attitude in me. Create this posture in me. But Lord, this is my heart's desire. This is what I'm striving for. He died for all, but those who live should no longer live for themselves. This is the solution. Die to self. The second symptom that we can see is then self-indulgence. Again, notice the attitude here is we're rich, we're wealthy. We have everything that we need. There's no reason to brag that you're rich and wealthy unless you're living the high life, right? The indulgent life. What I'm about to talk about is not a dig on wealth. It's not a dig on being prosperous in life. But here's the danger that we have to be aware of as Christians. We have to protect our hearts from this assumption. The assumption is this, that the prosperous life is evidence that we are living the blessed life. Do you understand what I mean by this? Yes. That just because I live a prosperous life does not mean that I'm actually living the blessed life. The blessed life being the life that Jesus calls us to, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Just because I live a comfortable, prosperous life does not mean that I live the blessed life. But see, that's the assumption that the enemy wants us to think, that if we live a prosperous life, well, that obviously proves that God loves me. Doesn't it? It must prove that God loves me, because look at what he's given to me. Look at what he's provided me with. Look at what he's blessed me with. Can I challenge you for a thought just real quick? Do you know the enemy can bless you just as much as God does? Like, the enemy will leave us alone if it makes us think that we're good with God when we're really not. And again, this is not a dig on having prosperity. It's not a dig on doing well, but we have to beware of this. That was the problem with this church. They had thought that because of their status, because of their wealth, that meant they were good with God. And Jesus comes along and says, no, 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 no. You are pitiful. You are naked. You are blind. You are wretched. Your prosperity does not equate to blessing. Paul again speaks about this. You go back to 2 Timothy where he says that people will be lovers of themselves. He goes on. This is still part of it. Mark this. Again, the end times. People will be lovers of themselves. Notice the next thing he says. Not only will they be lovers of themselves, they're going to be lovers of money. Indulgence. He goes on and he says they'll also be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We start living our lives with self-indulgence being my number one priority is to do what makes me feel good. What scratches the itch of the flesh that I have. Like this is again. So again, what are some evaluations for this one? Well, just think about it real quickly. Some evaluations that we are flirting with or we've fallen into self-indulgence or we need to see the symptoms of self-indulgence would be things like this. It's when our spiritual life is built on feelings and not truth. It's when our spiritual lives are based completely on us chasing emotional experiences. Again, there's nothing wrong with emotional experience. There's nothing wrong with emotion. There's nothing wrong with God moving and stirring in us. The problem is the enemy wants us to chase emotion, not Jesus. He wants us to seek the next emotional high. And that's one of the reasons I think he destroys the church so easily is because what happens is people start coming to church and they're in church for a while and they have this huge emotional experience by being connected with a church. And then God says, awesome, now get to work. And all of a sudden the emotional high starts going away because God's just like, I want to use you. I want you to get involved. I want to get you invested. And they're still chasing the emotional high. And then what happens is it's like, I don't feel the high anymore. So obviously it must be a problem with that church. So let's go find the next church that's going to give me another emotional high. I remember very vividly the first time, those of you guys are old enough, some of you are going to be like, what was the power of that song? Listen, isn't it amazing how music is kind of like the soundtrack of your life? I remember exactly where I was the first time I heard Shout to the Lord. Right? Still vivid in my mind. This beautiful song from the 90s, Shout to the Lord. I remember how powerful it was. I remember hearing the voices of everybody at college I was with singing it. I remember the emotional experience I had. I remember just sitting there weeping. Like it was just this powerful moment. And then what ended up happening was the next time we sang Shout to the Lord, I sat there going, yes, here we go again. And there was no emotional experience. I was like, well, that sucked. And that's one of the lessons that God taught me. He says, David, that was the problem. You're not meant to sing the song for your emotional experience. You're meant to sing the song for me. You're not the object of the worship, David. I'm the object of the worship. You're not the object of the service, David. I'm the object of the service. But when you fall into the trap of self-indulgence, we seek that which makes us feel good. And listen, can I tell you something? That this is a hard one, but at the same time, God, he is still faithful. He will give you the emotional experiences. They just usually don't show up the same way that you're used to. Right? But we start chasing those things. Another thing we do when we fall into self-indulgence is we avoid what challenges us. We ignore what challenges us. We ignore the people and the circumstances that challenge us. We leave when things start getting uncomfortable. We don't want to be stretched. We don't want to be challenged. We don't want to be motivated. Like we don't want somebody to hold us accountable. Like we want to keep one another at arm's length. We want to keep situations at arm's length. Why do you think churches that don't preach against sin are so full of people today? Because all they are TED Talks. All they are is feel-good messages. And the sad thing apart about that is I feel heartbroken for those that fall into that trap, and I feel scared for the pastors that are doing it. Because they're going to answer to God someday. Because they're not preaching the actual word of God. They're preaching the word of man. They're preaching the symptom of self-indulgence. Another evaluation with this one is when we live our lives revolving around, or our life revolves around, our personal desires. When we live a life of self-indulgence, isn't it interesting that we as human beings, and again, I don't know your condition. So listen, if I say something that you're just like, man, why are you talking to, I love it when people come and say that to me. You were really talking to me today. No, I wasn't. That was God. So realize that, but isn't it interesting as human beings that we have plenty of time for our hobbies, we have plenty of time for our entertainment, we have plenty of time for our own personal activities, but many times we have little time for God? That's self-indulgence. And again, that's not against hobbies, that's not against entertainment, that's not against activities. But listen, when the day comes that I stand before Jesus, I'd much rather have Jesus say, David, I love that you gave me more time than your hobby. David, I love that you gave me more time than your own personal entertainment. Or how about if he came and said, David, I love the fact that you took your hobby and you used it to go try to reach people for me. See, there's nothing wrong with hobbies. It's how we use them. It's what they're meant for, right? But isn't interesting? Isn't it also interesting that we can be people that are constantly busy while we neglect spiritual responsibilities? Isn't it interesting that we have time for everything else, but we still say, I can't find no time to be with God. I can't find no time to be in the Bible. I can't find no time to pray. I can't find no time to serve. I can't find no time to do any of those things. I just can't find time. It's not an issue of finding time. It's an issue of making time. Again, I'm not telling you what it should look like for you. What I'm challenging us with, are we willing to start asking God what he wants it to look like for us? Because it would be wrong of me to tell you what your life should look like when it comes to these things. But are we at least humble enough to go before God and ask God, God, what do you say it should look like for me? What do you say I should spend my time with? There's one more. But before we get to it, what's the solution? What's the solution to self-indulgence? Well, Galatians says this. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Real simple. If you hear one important truth today, I hope this is one of them. This scripture does not command you to try harder. So please understand that. I am not telling anybody here to try harder. Because the problem with trying harder is you're going to fail. If you try harder, you're going to fail. Paul is not saying try harder. Notice what he's saying. He's not telling you that. He's saying walk different. Don't try harder. Walk different. Walk by the Spirit. To overcome the symptom of self-indulgence does not mean you overcome it by suppression. The only way you can overcome this is by replacement. Replacement. We walk a different path. We walk a different purpose. We walk with a different person. We walk with the Spirit of God. We replace what was with him. If you leave a void, so listen, it's not about like, well, I'm going to give more time to Jesus, so I'm going to stop doing what I was doing before. And if you don't replace that time, you're going to fall right back into that time. You got to replace it. You can't just leave void. You got to replace it. Here's the last symptom. Self-reliance. Notice the conclusion of this church. We're rich. We're wealthy. We don't need a thing. This was the conclusion. They declared to God, we don't need nothing. We're completely self-reliant on our own. Why is this important? Because listen, as red-blooded Americans, every single one of us here have grown up in a culture that says, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, do it yourself, be self-reliant. Can I challenge you with a thought just real quick? That flies completely in the face of Christianity. The whole truth of Christianity is you can't be self-reliant. That's the truth from your salvation to your sanctification. You can't do it on your own. There ain't a single person in this room that saved themselves. There ain't a single person in this room that is growing closer to Jesus by yourself. There isn't a single person in this room that can do anything apart from Jesus Christ and his church. That's one of the greatest freedoms you can ever take hold of. There's no such thing as being self-reliant. Actually, in Jeremiah, it says this. Notice what Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. God is warning us, and he's saying, don't fall into the trap that you can do this on your own. Don't fall into the trap that all you need is to be stronger, and you got this. It's one of the most scariest things that I see in the church ever since I was even a child, is Christians that live their lives thinking, I got this. As soon as you fall into the trap of thinking you got this, you've just proven how much you don't. So think about some of the evaluation here of what self-reliance looks like. It's when we live our lives making decisions but never seeking God. We make decisions on how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we live, what job we do, where we live, how we do all of these things. We make all of these huge decisions and we don't actually seek God in making any of these decisions. It's a trap we can fall into. Do you know what that actually is when we do that? And I'm guilty of this. Again, I am so guilty of this. When I make decisions without seeking God, it's me living as though I believe in God, but I'm living as an atheist before God. What I mean by atheist is I'm showing my atheism in my decision making. I'll make my own decisions, Lord, like you don't even exist. Another evaluation is we avoid showing weakness and showing that we need help. You know, one of the saddest truths I think happens in the church over and over and over again is the church usually doesn't know when people are struggling until it's too late. It's one of the most heartbreaking things. You know, when the church usually finds out that a marriage has fallen apart? When it's done. You know when the church finds out that parents are struggling with their kids? When it's too late. Right? Financial problems, whatever it is. We're taught, don't show weakness. We're taught, I don't need help. I can do this on my own. Those are all lies from the pit of hell itself. In fact, when we hide our weaknesses, we're actually blocking God's grace. You know how I know that? Because Paul says, I will boast in my weaknesses. For in my weaknesses, your grace is sufficient for me. When we actually try to live self-reliant, we are literally blocking God's grace in our lives. Self-reliance is also when we fall into the trap of trying to manage our life like we're in control. I'm not going to go somewhere that's risky. I'm not going to do anything that actually puts me in an uncomfortable situation. It's a lack of trust. If I can't control it, I'm not entering into it. Listen, if I lived like that, I wouldn't be standing up here. Because listen, when I'm up here, I don't feel like I'm in control at all. There are days of my week that you would not believe how out of control. Where I sit there and look at God and like, you better be doing something. Because I have no clue what you're doing. You see, living the self-reliant life isn't just doing stuff on your own. It's living in such a way that your life works even if God doesn't show up. I don't know about you, but I want to live a life that God shows up. Like, that's the kind of life I want to live is, that was awesome. Because God showed up. So what's the solution? Well, Jesus told us. John 15. He says, abide in me. He says, whoever abides in me bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Jesus tells us, self-reliance, you're going to do nothing apart from me. So what's Jesus saying here? What's the solution to self-reliance? It's being connected. Connected first and foremost with Jesus himself. It's living a constant, abiding relationship of humility and dependency on Jesus. But it's also being connected with one another. See, the more I get connected with Jesus, the more I need to be connected with his people. And the more I'm connected with his people, the more I need to be connected with Jesus. And this is why Jesus says, abide in me. So we're going to close here in a moment. And one of the things we're going to do is, you just kind of saw, I did pop up there. I got a video I want you guys to end with. I want you to watch this. But here's what I want us to understand in closing. Some of us might be sitting here right now, again, your flesh or your defense attorney might be saying things like, well, listen, I get it, but being lukewarm, isn't that just normal? Don't we just kind of have moments where we're going to be lukewarm? Isn't it just normal to wrestle with these things? Isn't it normal? Like, we almost want to excuse it. And I want to say this. Yes, I think we always have to be like fighting these things. They always have to be against. But let me challenge the mindset about when we try to like dismiss when we're in a lukewarm place in our faith. We just kind of say, yeah, that's just where I'm at right now. To me, that's the equivalent that if you had cancer and you say to yourself, eh, it's only a little cancer. It's kind of normal. I mean, it's kind of one of those things that if you had cancer and like the doctor says to you, listen, like we can fight this. You need to have the mindset that you're going to fight it. Like you need to have the mindset, like I'm going to do everything I have to do to eradicate that out of my body. And I am not happy until I'm not satisfied until I walk into that room and you say, cancer's gone. That's the mindset. So what I'm challenging us this morning about lukewarmness is, if you're here this morning, and Pam's the one that challenged you, so if you don't like the challenge, blame Pam. She says, if you're sitting there and if you're ever thinking, am I lukewarm? What's your mindset towards it? Is your mindset going, eh, it's kind of normal. I'm okay with it. Just kind of where I'm at right now. Or do you have the mindset like, oh, no, no, no. I'm going to do whatever I have to do to eradicate this. I'm not satisfied with the fact that it's there. Again, that's a process of growth. That's a process that we have to go through. But it starts with a mindset, a heart set. I'm going to remove it. I'm not going to accept it. I'm not going to dismiss it. I'm not going to just shrug my shoulders at it. I'm going to do something about it. See, we've just walked through these symptoms, self-centeredness, self-indulgence, self-reliance. But I want you to understand that these are not loud and obvious many times. They're not obvious sins that wreck our lives overnight. Actually, what these are those small shifts. Remember, start at the beginning. They're the small shifts. They're the subtle drift. They're the things that compound over time. And the danger of these symptoms is not that they exist, but that many times we can live our lives not actually recognizing them, not paying attention to them. Remember, Hebrew tells us to pay the most careful attention so that we do not drift. We started with a testimony, so I want us to end with a testimony. I want to show you a video of a real story, not mine, one that I heard years ago that challenged me in my own lukewarmness, and it challenges me even today. Here's why I want you to see it. Because sometimes the clearest picture of our spiritual condition is when we look past ourselves and we look at the powerful faith of someone else. When we let God use another Christian or Christians to be the mirror that we look at to say, oh, that's what it's supposed to look like. And challenge us in where we're at. You see, Paul had a way of saying this. He would say this to the church. He would say, guys, look to me as I look to Jesus. He would challenge them. Let me be someone you use as an example. Man, that's some guts. To say, look to me, guys. I'm striving for Jesus. Look to me because I'm looking to him. So I want you to think about that as we just watch. So, Ross, if you're ready, just watch this few minutes.
Let me finish with this story. We go to China from time to time, and we train leaders. And this time we brought up 22 leaders from the Hunan province, and they rode 13 hours on a train to get to a hotel that they came up two by two in these elevators so as to not draw any attention. And then they got to a hotel room, a little apartment room. It's only about 700 square feet in the little living room, no air conditioning, hardwood floor, 22 sat there. I came in, and when you teach in China, you start at 8 in the morning and you don't get done till 5 at night. You teach the whole day. They were sitting there, all 22 of them, and I looked around and I said, "Now, if we get caught, what will happen to me?" They said, "Oh, you'll get deported in 24 hours and we'll go to prison for 3 years. I said, "You're kidding. How many of you have been in prison for your faith?" Out of 22, 18 raised their hands. I thought, no way. I looked at him and I said, you 22 people, how many people do you oversee?" Because they were all of these small group leaders, underground church leaders in the Hunan province. I said, "How many, if you counted up all the people under your jurisdiction, how many would it be?" And they counted them up and they said, "Little over 20 million. I said, "What?" See, we forget there's 1.3 billion people in China. This is crazy. Well, I had 15 Bibles and I passed them out. Obviously, 7 didn't get them. And I said, "Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and we're going to read it." And just then, one lady handed hers to somebody next to her. And I thought, interesting. Well, we turned there anyway. And as we started reading it, I understood why she gave it away. She had memorized the whole thing. She just recited the whole chapter. When it was done, I went over to her at a break and I said, You recited the whole chapter." She says, "Oh yes, I've memorized many chapters." I said, "Where did you memorize many chapters?" She said, "In prison." I said, "You have much time in prison." So I said, "But don't they confiscate the Bible?" She said, "Yes." So people bring in scriptures written on pieces of paper and they bring it in. So I said, "But then if they find that piece of paper on you, won't they confiscate that?" She said, "Oh yes, that's why you memorize it as fast as you can. Because even though they can take the paper away, they can't take what's hidden in your heart." I thought, wow. Well, after 3 days, you fall in love with these people. And when it was done, I said, "How can I pray for you? I'm going to go back to America. And you guys have been just so wonderful. How can I pray for you?" They said, "You know, Wayne, you guys can gather like this whenever you want to in America. We can't. Could you pray that one day we'll be just like you?" And I looked at him and I said, "I will not do that." Big, incredulous eyes looked at me and they said, "Why?" I said, "Because you guys rode a train for 13 hours to get here. In my country, if you've got to drive more than an hour, people don't come. You sat on a wooden floor for 3 days. In my country, if people have to sit more than 40 minutes, they leave. You sat not only here for 3 days on a hard wooden floor, but you did it without air conditioning. In my country, if it's not padded pews and air conditioning, people don't often come back. In my country, we have an average of 2 Bibles per family. We don't read any of them. You hardly have any Bibles, and you memorize them from pieces of paper. I will not pray that we become like us, but I will pray that we become just like you."
I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward and lead us in our closing time of worship, but as they do, I hope you've picked up a pattern that when we end our services, this isn't the moment to say, "Cool, we're almost done. We can go get to what's important for the day. Let's pack up and let's get ready to head to the car." But this is an opportunity for response. This is an opportunity for prayer. This is an opportunity to listen to however God's speaking to you. So here's my question as we prepare for this final time of worship. Ask yourself this question. Again, I don't know the answer. Only you do. Are you far from God today? Is it possible that you've drifted? I ain't going to use and say, are you lukewarm? But that's a question that you can challenge yourself and ask God that question. Is it possible that you can sit here and say, Lord, I have issues of self-centeredness. I have issues of self-indulgence. I have issues of self-reliance. My encouragement for us is, even if it's to a small degree, even if the drift is only a little, we are called to pay attention and deal with it early. Deal with it early before it becomes more than it needs to be. So as we spend these final moments, there again will be people up here if you would like to come up and have them pray with you. But at the same time, the front is always open. This is a culture shift that we are making. You do not have to pray with anybody. You can come and spend time in prayer on your own if that's what you desire. And I understand you can also spend time in prayer where you're at. But listen, this is one reason that I love altars so much, is because when I've drifted from God, there are times when I physically need to get my butt out of the chair and I need to drift back. And sometimes one of the most powerful places to do that is physically putting yourself before God and saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, I come before you. Jesus said these words to the church in Laodicea, he who has ears, let them hear. So as we worship and as we pray, I just encourage you to do whatever business you need to do with God during this time. Father God, as we spend these just final moments, again, let this be the most powerful moment of our time. Allow us not to rush ourselves. Lord, I understand that we may have other things that are going on, but there is nothing that this day holds that is more important than our relationship with you. Whether that's a relationship for the first time, Lord, this is the moment where we surrender and say, Lord, I want to trust you, Jesus. I give my life to you. There is nothing more important than that. Lord, whether it's that we need to come back and Lord, we say, Lord, I've allowed myself to fall into any of these temptations, these symptoms. I don't want them, Lord. I don't long for them. I don't want any of this. I want you. Lord, there's nothing more important than our spiritual condition. So I pray that as we spend these moments in worship, that the Spirit of God speaks to us, not a voice of condemnation, but a voice of invitation. That Jesus, you speak, that you are not disgusted with us if we are someplace we're not meant to be. But they will hear your voice to say, I love you, and this is not where I want you. I want you with me. I want you close to me. Lord, I pray that be the voice we hear if that's what we need to hear. I pray, Lord, if our relationship with you is growing, Lord, I pray we rejoice in your presence this morning. This isn't just about those that need to come and seek you, Lord. This is also for us if we, Lord, are just full of praise and worship. But Lord, please, you speak to us how you desire to speak to us. I pray this in your name. Amen.